And let me share an observation that was made after last week's class. I'd have to think back to who said this, but it was communicated to me that upon going through 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. As we've worked our way through those opening qualifications, the observation was made that it's a pretty high bar that's being set here for the deacon. And yet, it should not escape us that this is the high bar that is set for every Christian. This is for everyone to be pursuing actively. And we're also reminded, if we think back to the earliest lesson here as I was introducing the study of the diaconate, and we looked at Acts chapter 6, who did the church choose from among themselves? They chose the best of the best. They chose the best from among them in order to serve those widows. And as we'll see today, that although deacons are not commanded to teach, still, they are not exempt from knowing their Bible, from knowing their doctrine, from being very familiar with that, and not only in terms of knowledge, but in applying that knowledge and living that out, as we'll see with this next qualification, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we come before you with our Bibles open, desiring that you would be teaching us from your word. We're thankful, Father, for this list of qualifications. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be earnestly, sincerely pursuing each of these qualifications as is described here and as we are considering them. And so enable us toward that end, enable us even to understand fully what it is that you are describing to us through Paul's pen. This morning we pray this in Christ's name, amen. And so as deacons are to be speaking in accordance with the mystery of the faith, as they're living that out with a clear conscience, no doubt there's going to be opportunities in their service as they are serving as those go-in-betweens between elder and congregants, that they will have ample opportunity to speak truth into situations, to bring encouragement in what's going to be sometimes difficult situations. Where encouragement needs to be spoken, that encouragement directly from the Word of God. And so, this qualification in 1 Timothy 3:9, directing our attention at that, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We've already seen how these biblical qualifications fall under one of three categories, and here again, I think that this holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is going to translate over into relational qualifications, certainly. It's also going to translate over into domestic qualifications as well, as this truth, the mystery of the faith that is now revealed, is going to be lived out in a clear conscience in the life of the deacon. And this morning we want to, similar to last week, we want to consider the meaning of this qualification, the necessity of the qualification, the application of the qualification, but then even the cultivation of this qualification. Other translations render this keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. And also, as most formal translations, that's not dynamic or thought for thought, but most of the, if not all, I think all of the formal translations just simply render it either holding to or hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So it's pretty much the same across the board when it comes to the word for word translations from the Greek to the to the modern day English. And so let's consider the meaning of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. And there you see I've got the Greek and then below just the rendering of that. And so we need to pay attention to this participle of holding. What does this mean? What does he mean? What does Paul mean as he's writing to Timothy that the deacon, the man that is a man of dignity, is also to be a man who holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? So this means to take hold of something, to grip it, figuratively to hold fast to it, to hold fast specifically to matters of transcendent importance, to not only hold fast, but also to keep, to affirm these things without hesitation, that this is a man who is settled. His mind and his heart are settled upon this. He doesn't waver. He's not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but he is wholly convinced in his mind, completely ascribing to what Paul refers to as the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And while, yes, we understand that the deacon's not required to be teaching, as is seen in the elder qualifications, he's not prevented or precluded from teaching. He is permitted to teach at the same time. And so I think all the more than the importance of holding fast, being convinced, convicted of the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, this word here, holding, this Greek term, is actually employed in other places as well. And for the sake of time, why don't I just take you to one of those places, 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13. This will require you to turn just a few pages. Here we see this word holding or to hold to something used in an imperatival sense. So there's a command that Paul is giving to young Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, retain, literally hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There's somewhat of a synonymous thought being given here as he is instructing, commanding Timothy to hold to the standard of sound words, to hold to sound doctrine, to hold to those very things that Paul himself had taught him, had declared to him. And we know that those sound words directly in relation to, were directly in relation to the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so that's one use. There are other uses of this word here as well, used in Revelation to describe holding to the testimony of Jesus, holding fast to that. And so this is what Paul is speaking of when he is giving this instruction to hold fast to matters of transcendent importance, this mystery of the faith as it's gripped in the heart and mind of the deacon, also needs to be then lived out with a clear conscience. Requires holding fast to it. And then, to go on, we see that what is the subject matter that's to be held on to? Well, it's the mystery of the faith. Now, we need to understand this term mystery because I think the way mystery is used in the scriptures is different from mystery the way it's used in our world. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that is secret, that is hidden from us. That's the way the world perceives this term mystery. But the scriptures don't use that term in terms of something remaining secret. In fact, a mystery, as it's used in the scripture, is describing something that is now revealed. It was previously hidden, but now it is revealed. And so that's the biblical sense of this word mysterion. Mysterion, as it's pronounced in the Greek. And that's where we get the English term mystery from. That this one once hidden but now revealed information, this mystery, is the gospel or some fact thereof that is directly in relation to the gospel. Christian revelation generally could be referred to as mystery. Now, let's take a look at how Paul uses this term mystery in other places. In Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. If you're quick, you can flip over there. Let me read that for you. In Romans 11, 25, and we've been here just recently. We've had this exposited to us, this mystery that Paul is describing, and that mystery now revealed is a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They remain in that. That has now been revealed. It's abundantly clear. We even see it continue on being played out in our world today as Gentiles, as those who are not of the national Israel are coming to saving faith. That's going to be for a time, and then the Lord is going to also deal with Israel. But for now, they remain in a partial hardening. Again, in Romans 16, perhaps a bit of a fuller use of an explanation or description of mystery here, beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And so that mystery that's now been revealed is being revealed through specifically the proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, preaching Christ to all. This is the mystery. Again, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And then he goes on to say, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. What is that mystery? Well, that mystery, as it's hidden wisdom as he describes, is also the power of God, the wisdom of God, that is referred to a number of times in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. That mystery is Christ crucified. This was God's plan for redemption all along, from before the foundation of the world. And while, yes, it was a mystery at one time, it remained hidden, it has now put the power of God and the wisdom of God on manifold display. And it's by his calling that comes from the effectual call of the gospel proclaimed, that one is brought into, positionally brought into Christ. This is the mystery that is being referred to in 1 Corinthians 2:7. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And so we get a sense that there's more to this mystery. There's a fuller picture here than just simply Christ crucified. We also get a sense of God's redemptive plan made more full as Israel's hardened, partially hardened for a time while the Gentiles are being brought in. So it's a full picture. It's the whole body of evidence, essentially. The whole body of Christian teaching. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 51 and 52, we see that this mystery even entails something that's still yet to come, the future bodily resurrection at the time of our Lord's return, at the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Speaking of our glorification. And so this is part of the mystery of the faith. Again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, where Paul says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, in order to understand that mystery more fully, we would have to read through verses 3 all the way to 14, where we see the Trinitarian work of God involved in salvation, right from before the foundation of the world with election, predestining, and then blessing ultimately with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as that Trinitarian work is played out and is applied even to the individual. And so we get, again, a fuller sense of this mystery of the faith that Paul is making reference to here to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:9. And just a few chapters over in Ephesians 3, this time we again see this mystery. This mystery this time is going to include the plan of salvation in Christ, including Gentiles as well. And so beginning in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then again in verse 9, referring to the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. There are more references to this mystery, but what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy 3:9 is the whole picture. And you know, I was even reminded at the importance of holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience as we watched that video this morning, for those of you that were here for first service. And it really plays into our philosophy of missions, that the men that we would support in the field would hold to the mystery of the faith, that they are qualified men, that they stand upon the word of God, that they are able to communicate that. And I realize that we're talking about deacons here, but elders as well, and anyone who the church would send out to another place to evangelize, to perhaps plant a church, to equip other believers. What's the content of the teaching? What would be the doctrine that they would bring forth? Well, it could only be this. It could only be holding to the mystery of the faith that they would be presenting. And that full picture, as we have started to develop it from other of Paul's letters, we see again in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested or made apparent to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That people have been brought into Christ. And perhaps, while not going to all of the different references, I think just simply returning back to 1 Timothy 3, where he mentions this mystery one more time and helps to further develop that. In verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, now we'd have to spend likely multiple mornings to unpack what he is saying here in this proclamation. But let's read through it. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And if we pay just a fraction of a moment's attention to the verbs that are used there, revealed, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken up, all of these verbs really focused upon the resurrected Christ, highlighting a finished work. And no doubt that exactly as what Paul proclaims there in verse 16 is the very apostolic teaching, that which they proclaimed as they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. This is what they proclaim. They're proclaiming this mystery, the mystery of the faith, the apostolic teaching, this faith in who and in what is being trusted in. This is the mystery of the faith that deacons are to hold to. And then we could perhaps build that out just a little bit further. This mystery is the whole substance of God's gospel, as it's not only apprehended because it's been revealed to people, it's been revealed to the deacon, but also appropriated by faith. This has been graciously given to, it's something that God has given to the deacon, very purposeful. And it's a truth that entails the incarnation, certainly, our Lord's perfect obedience, his sinless perfection, his substitutionary death, the resurrection from the dead, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see an imputation that results in a new legal standing before God, that there's even peace with God that results from all that Christ has done, and even the doctrine of the Trinity as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial. He's this of the same divine essence as the Father, as the Spirit. And this is the proclamation that we would have. This is what really serves as the foundation for the deacon. The deacon is wholly convinced of all of this. And we haven't gone into a deep dive here, but I've tried to give you just a quick 10-minute picture of what this mystery all entails. It is the saving character of Christ's death, to put it another way. And the deacon will then be a man of deep spiritual conviction, having come to understand this revealed truth in its entirety. And not only that, but then as this truth is received as faith is appropriated to the man, that it actually results in living out this faith. It's not only belief, but it's also behavior. And we're going to see that as we move on to the end of this verse. So we would say that authentic Christianity is an adherence to very specific doctrine, and that doctrine needs to be pure. There's no distortion. There's no drops of water in the tank of fuel that could cause ineffectiveness or even destruction. There's a purity in doctrine, but that purity in doctrine in the deacon's life is going to then play out in a very certain behavior, a way of living, a pattern of life. And so let's consider then also this final modifier. He is holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. This word, kathara in the Greek is clear or clean or pure. It means that it's free from adulterating matter. And specifically has an ethical nuance to it. And then it's used to describe this faculty that God has given to each and every person, the conscience. As one Puritan describes it, it's the conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. Think about that for a moment. The conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. This is the God-given, self-judging faculty, able to distinguish between right and wrong, able to distinguish between truth and that which is almost true, but more than that, as it applies to living it out. And so we're talking of an inward faculty of being able to distinguish right and wrong. It's a moral consciousness that is given, and we refer to it as the conscience. That there is an innate discernment that occurs within the individual that results in that person being able to distinguish between or judge between two things. It's kind of like this mother who asked her son whether he knew the difference between conscious and conscience. And he said, yes, he did know. He said, conscious is when you're aware of something, and conscience is when you wish you weren't. And that's exactly it. That's exactly it. There's truth to that. And so the conscience is given to us. It's by God's divine design in man. We're hardwired with it. And as we've already heard, that we heard a lot about diagnostics this morning in this morning's sermon. Well, this conscience that we have is like a computer program running a diagnostic at all times on the computer. It's seeking and searching and making sure that the good stays and that the bad is perhaps being addressed and removed. And so the conscience allows us to be aware of our own morality. Now, MacArthur has described it this way. The conscience accuses or excuses. It produces assurance, which is a divinely given confidence that one is genuinely saved. So it produces assurance, it produces peace, it produces joy, but it doesn't produce guilt, shame, fear, remorse, despair over sin. Okay? It produces one thing in the life of the believer specifically, and it's not just simply going to produce guilt that remains undealt with, shame that remains undealt with, fear or remorse, but rather it is that critical part of our inner man that is going to address and bring us out of that. Now, we could look at this definition. I've taken this from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, very handy little resource that I found at a thrift store. The conscience is the knowledge within oneself. And we can think of this two ways, ethically and theologically. So ethically, the sense of moral awareness where practical judgments are made about right and wrong, or what is one's moral responsibility. And then theologically, it is affected by sin and may be an erring conscience. And so when we read about holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, we have to understand that that clear conscience is not a perfected conscience, okay? There are still different consciences that that are potentially at play here. The conscience is a warning light given to us. It's important that we would have a clean conscience. Let's take a look at Acts 23:1. Paul describes his own conscience in Acts 23:1, where he's standing before the council. He says, where we read, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." There's nothing that is going to accuse him based on whether it be his beliefs or even the way he has carried out his beliefs practically in his day-to-day operations, in his day-to-day ministry. And just in the next chapter, we get a sense of the good conscience again, Acts 24:16, where we read, "In view of this," that is, in view of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked that has been mentioned already, "I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." A good conscience is going to be held twofold, before God, before men as well. And then we also see this good conscience described in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keep the faith and a good conscience." And so that is the command. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Keep the faith, Timothy, and keep a good conscience, Timothy. And there's also a warning, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so there are those that are not operating in good conscience. They may think they are, but they are deceived because there can be variations of conscience, variations of differing consciences. And so let's take a look at some of those. There is the seared conscience, where the conscience is effectively silenced. There is the untrained conscience, where the conscience is remaining ignorant to something that God has prescribed, God has commanded, that which is to be obeyed and yet is not being obeyed because of the untrained conscience. It's not responsive in its ignorance. There's also a weak, defiled conscience that can cause a wounding in others' consciences, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8 with eating food offered to idols and that illustration. Also, there can be an overactive conscience where it's being used as a guide rather than a guard. It's the conscience is to be a guard. It's not to be a guide because your conscience has not been perfected. It's a work in progress. And then finally, there's a biblical conscience as well. Now, I've got all these scripture passages, and I feel that there's not exactly time to go through and to describe each of these, but I think you get a sense. I think you get a sense of what a clear conscience would look like in light of the different variations of consciences that are described in the scriptures. And so I would submit to you then that this is what Paul is referring to when he is instructing that deacons would have the qualification which essentially holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that this man is, if questioned, if this qualification is questioned in the man, that the verdict would be innocent because he has held truly to the Christian doctrine, and he has also been living this out consistently, persistently in his life, that there's a personal integrity that is displayed. And that personal integrity is, I mean, it's not a surprise that those who lead, those who serve in the church need to have this personal integrity. And it's a personal integrity that's based on faith, on a faith that is given, but then requires that the practice would be aligned. I think we saw in this morning's sermon again where love can be expressed, but it's not actually carried out. It's a verbal expression, but it's not practiced. It's not lived out practically. And in that case, a person's conscience is not innocent. They're not living as they ought to. They're making a claim, but they're not living according to that claim. But a clean conscience isn't enough, is it? Could we just end the qualifications right here at the end of verse 9? That's it. He just needs to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And if he does that, together with not being given too much wine, that he's not fond of sordid gain, that he's a man of dignity, all of that would be enough. No, it's not quite enough, is it? It's not quite enough, because verse 10 says, these men must also first be tested. We have a question over here. Let's go over here.
So how do you know, like, what's the signs of it being a guy?
How do you know if the conscience is a guide or not? How would you know if the conscience is a guide? It is a guide, I guess, in a sense. If you follow it, if you don't follow it, then your conscience might be telling you something, and yet you're not being guided by it because you're not following it. Your conscience tells you what is right and what is wrong. It's able to tell the difference. So when you're at home and you know you're supposed to treat your brother a certain way, you know the right way, but you also know the wrong way. If you look to your conscience as a guide, then you're going to go in the right way of treating your brother. Would that make sense? Now, at the same time, it's a guard because it's guiding you towards a right action, but it's also protecting you from doing what? From the wrong, which we would call what? How would God see it? He would see, if you're not treating your brother as you should, if you're not loving your brother as you should, then you're actually sinning against your brother. And so the conscience can serve to guide you into a right response. That doesn't mean that you'll necessarily do that. You still have to make a decision for yourself. Do I follow what my conscience is saying? Have you ever had your conscience, you can sense that your conscience is at work because you're tempted to do one thing, take a cookie when mom said no, right? You're tempted, hands even going over, and then your conscience guides you to no, but it can't just solely be your guide, because your conscience can even sometimes mislead you if you don't know, let's say you don't know exactly what is right or wrong. If you're not clear on that, then your conscience doesn't really serve as a guide if you don't know. Is that helpful? Okay. That's a good question. And so, yeah, I've said it's not a guide, but a guard. I guess it is a guide at the onset, but then guarding us against the potential of committing sin. And yet we see that the clean conscience, or the clear conscience, the pure conscience, as Paul is describing it here, is not enough, because there's a testing that needs to take place, and that's going to involve others. If it didn't involve others, then the deacon who is making a verbal claim of, I hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, you're just taking the man at his word. But we want to have him pass the test as well. Now, why does Paul include this as a qualification? We need to turn back one chapter to take a look. Why is this so important? It's important because Paul, in the first chapter of this first letter to Timothy, he exposes that there are some that are not holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Beginning in verse 7 and onward, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things," they've strayed from the apostolic teaching, they've strayed from loving from a pure heart, they've strayed from and are not being guided by a good conscience, they've strayed from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. And so they are teaching falsely. They don't actually understand the mystery of the faith and are still making confident assertions that they are in the know when they're not. And so there's a distinguishing of individuals, where the deacon is to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, while these others are simply not. And he goes on to describe them in greater detail in the verses that follow. And then you really get a sense of their distortions. They're lawless, they're rebellious, they're ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane, killing father and mother, immoral men, and et cetera. And so all of that is contrary to sound teaching. And so there's a contrast that we see even in this letter. And ultimately has devastating consequences. If the deacon is not holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, if other leaders are not doing so, it could result in that rejection would result in suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith, according to verse 19 of chapter 1. And ultimately then, what they are saying, what they are proclaiming, the doctrine that they're holding to is ultimately blaspheme. It's blasphemy, according to verse 20. So it's important that we understand the meaning of verse 9. Let's also consider the necessity of verse 9. The deacon is one who guides, who protects, who promotes unity from the scriptures. And while he does so, he's in possession of knowledge. There's a readiness. There's an ability. And that in no way is he living contrary to the mystery of the faith. Now, I think it's important that we make sure that we understand how we are to look upon this qualification. And for that, a quote from Puritan Richard Stock. Listen carefully to what he has said. He says, "We must not prove the faith from the persons, but the persons from the faith." And it's this faith that's going to result in providing evidence of the person, his character, his qualification. It's not the person that we're then trying to understand faith from, but rather it's the faith that serves as a foundation that really results in the man, in the deacon, and that stemming from the sound doctrine that is conforming the deacon to godliness, that his life is matching his doctrine. Think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. You can turn there. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Where Paul writes this. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." The example of Paul's life was in accordance with his doctrine that his being qualified as a, well, just simply as a leader, as an influence over the churches, really is the product of the grace of God. Let's just acknowledge that. And so this is a necessity for the deacon, and yet apart from the grace of God, he's not going to have this knowledge. He's not going to have a readiness. He's not going to have the ability to live out his doctrine in a clear conscience. And think of this as well. Think of the quality of a quiet conscience. John Flavel says this, "A quiet conscience never produced an unquiet conversation." And that's what we would want in our deacons. That's what we would want in our, that we don't want them to be creating problems, creating disturbances, creating turmoil, disunity, but rather they're there purposefully to serve, to address very specific needs as the go-betweens between elder and congregation, and they're bringing forth this quiet conscience that's going to really help facilitate the manner in which their service is carried out. Really, a really sweet thing. And the deacon then necessarily is going to be holding to biblical Christian orthodoxy. He's not straying into distortion, impurities in his doctrine. He is attentive to that. He's maintaining that. He is conscientious in order to commend truth to others through his life, through his words. He really serves as an exemplar of that whole body of Christian teaching as he's living it out before others. And that being in accordance with the apostles' teaching and the pattern of life that we even see from the scriptures that is demonstrated by Paul. He watches himself, he watches his life scrupulously. He's in every area, every facet, he's ensuring that he is having a clear conscience. And we could say he's also one who is watchful. He exercises a spiritual discipline of watchfulness. And again, as he ministers spiritual comfort to others, no doubt he's going to step into situations where he's going to have to be ministering to souls. It's going to require him also to dwell on and live in spiritual comfort for himself. that there would be no cause for condemnation in any area of his life, that he would remain above reproach, be beyond reproach, depending on how we want to word that. And so that's the necessity. The application is this. And this isn't an exhaustive application. I know last week we had some 15 or more questions that we could ask. But for those that are wanting to even just evaluate, am I holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? You know, these are just some questions that could be asked. Do you seek forgiveness quickly and receive correction? Or do you linger in a defiled conscience? Is your trajectory toward sharpening your conscience by becoming increasingly sensitive to sin and working actively to put it to death? Are you working to educate your conscience? So that's with relation to conscience specifically. Are you practicing the spiritual discipline of watchfulness? Are you being on the alert, even over your own heart, to ensure that you are remaining steadfast to the mystery of the faith and doing so with a clear conscience? Do you agree with the standards of what the world essentially is bringing? Is there any impurities in your doctrine, is really what I'm saying. And I think we were challenged in that, again, from our morning sermon. The world has a definition of view of love, and that can make its way into the lives of believers as well, as we try to perhaps mingle biblical love, godly love, with sometimes what the world defines as love. Well, we can't be doing that. We can't be allowing worldly philosophies into our biblical worldview. Do your words align with your actions? Are both consistent with the Christian faith? Or do you separate life from doctrine? No doubt there, and we've already looked at some of the former qualifications here that appear just prior. There can be a double-tongued man. There can be a man who is living a double life, who's got affections misplaced. He's trying to direct his affections into two different areas, one towards God, but also one towards money. And that can't be the case. We can't separate life from doctrine. We need to be consistent across the board. And ultimately, the deacon cannot live disqualified while holding the office. So if a deacon were to come into the office, only for it to be found out that in one of these qualifications, he's not meeting the qualification, then he is disqualified. I think we can just keep it at that, disqualified, if he's already occupying that office. If these qualifications aren't in place as the pursuit for becoming a deacon is in place, then the man is unqualified. Maybe that would be a way that we could look at this. And so the evidence of life and doctrine is clear. And finally, the cultivation of the qualification. And how do we go about cultivating this? How can the potential deacon, the man that aspires to become a deacon, serve as a deacon, what can he do? Or what does he need to be doing even as he's in that office? Well, he needs to acknowledge his own need to continue to learn and personally apply truth. Think about Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, which reads, "For Ezra had set his heart to the study of the law of the Lord." For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And so he knew that he didn't know everything and he needed to. And so he studied. But it goes on. And to practice it. So studying was not enough. It also needed to be applied practically to his life, that he would live it out. Study leads to application, which can even lead to teaching. And although not commanded of the deacon, certainly the deacon is permitted to be a teacher. He's one who recognizes the singular source material of truth. This is what the deacon's going to be standing upon, the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so he has looked at the world's philosophies and said, no, thank you. Not helpful. Not going to benefit me in any way for what I need to be doing in the way I serve in the church. He's one who requires a genuine love for others and the desire to witness growth, spiritual growth, as he comes alongside, as he is teaching and admonishing, that he's doing all of that with along with putting on love. I won't read it, but Colossians 3, 13 through 17, I think speaks nicely to that point. He also requires courage to speak and apply truth in all circumstances, sometimes difficult circumstances, no doubt. It's going to require wisdom, discretion, discipline, discernment, and that he's also ready. He has a ready ability to distinguish truth from error, that he is one who can easily tell. That's what I've got from that one qualification, but I'm curious, are there questions? And if we don't get to all the questions, we can maybe start next time with some of these questions, but are there questions about anything that has been looked at here? It's maybe fairly clear, but Sam? Can the conscience be misinformed? I would say absolutely. The conscience could be misinformed. Absolutely. Can you think of an example of where a conscience could be misinformed?
So in the Philippines, blood is a meat.
Okay.
Everybody is eating blood.
Yeah.
One time, I was invited to preach at one church, and in my lunchtime, they give me blood, and nobody is there. And then my captain is telling me, don't eat it. So I wash it out, put it in the sink.
Mm-hmm.
I was really hungry. That was just me and the Lord.
Right. And so what Samuel's describing here is in the Philippines, there are some churches that partake of blood, and that would go against the conscience of some that understand the significance of blood according to the scriptures. The significance, both Old Testament and New Testament, we could say.
Yeah.
And so therefore, you're saying that some would be misinformed. Their consciences are misinformed. They're doing things that they, you know, the way you see it, they ought not be doing.
Yeah. So I'm just thinking that I think what you're saying there with, you said the conscience is not a guide, but it's God.
Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's perfectly fair to say. Okay. Well, thank you, everyone. If you have questions, we should maybe have like just a morning of questions so that you can hammer me. or hammer each other with questions. In any case, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had again. Lord, I pray that as we depart from here and even go into the next several days, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to dwell upon what we've heard this morning, because these qualifications are to be pursued by all. And so have us assess and grant to us the ability to rightly assess where we stand in terms of, are we holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Or is there room for correction? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name.